I want to ask you to turn this morning with me to the second chapter of Luke. I want to read some scripture here that's perhaps as familiar to you as nearly any scripture in the Bible. I have used it many times in many places and preached the sermons from various places on the parts of this scripture. And yet, somehow, these scriptures have been upon my heart and my mind for days. And the more I read and think about them, the higher it piles up in my heart. The great truths that are here revealed in this simple scripture we've heard so many times. Begin reading with verse 25. That is Luke 2, 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken again. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. That's reading through verse 35. Now, the substance of this message will lie in this statement of two words. We find it in the 30th verse. Thy salvation. And around that great fact, all the rest of the context here builds, and with that it deals. I want to start out with the thought of salvation, the salvation of the Lord. And I want to close with the person of that salvation, or the criterion of our standing with God in the destiny of our immortal souls, which is Jesus Christ. And so it's a very simple message, yet there are some things here I'd like to re-emphasize, even though I may have preached them to you more than once in days gone by. Let me give an introduction, simple and direct. And then at the end, I want to make an application, simple and direct. You'll notice here, old Simeon, who had been staying around the temple of God I don't know how long, but he was an old man. He was a godly man. And somehow, God had revealed to him that before he died, he'd see the Messiah, or the Lord's Christ. That was the one thing in his life that kept him going on. That was the one thing in his life that held preeminence. That was the one thing in his life for which he lived and waited and watched: the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Oh, brother, that has a message for us too this morning. That should be the uppermost thing in our life today. What? To see, to behold the work of God in salvation. And so he waited and waited and waited day after day. You could see him around the temple, in and out of the temple, until one day Mary and Joseph came into the temple, and in the arms of Mary was the baby Jesus. And in God's own strange way, don't ask me to explain it, I can't do that, but God has a way of revealing to our hearts things which we know are the truths of God. And we don't know how we know it, but we just know it. I know I'm saved this morning. You say, well, how do you know it? In the first place, the Word of God says so. You say, well, that's just a written word. Another thing, I know I did what the Word of God says to do to be saved. And yet, that I don't think would be sufficient. But I could turn over to the 8th chapter of Romans and read where Paul said, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. I know I'm a child of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God's in my heart and makes me conscious of the fact. I don't have to read it. It's there. It's in the Bible. I don't have to have somebody tell me it's so. I'm conscious of the fact all the time in my life. I'm conscious of the fact that I'm a child of God, that God is my Father, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I just know it. Don't ask me to explain it. God's Spirit, the Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that that's so. And so when Mary and Joseph came in that day, somehow God spoke through the Spirit to the heart of old Simeon and said, there he is, one you waited for and watched for and longed for and prayed for and expected. There he is. You mean, Lord, that little baby in his mother's arms? Oh, yes, that's the Lord's Christ. That's the Messiah. That is the Savior. He's the one. And the Word of God and the revelation of God to the heart of Simeon was enough. Whether it be an old man that came down the aisle or a baby in his mother's arms, if God said to his heart, that's he, then he took it that way. He accepted it and believed it that way. And so we read to you how he rejoiced and said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. All right. Thy salvation, that's what we're talking about. Or Christ, the criterion, the one through whom and the one standard by which we measure our relationship to God. I'll speak to you about that more as we come on down through the message. All right, salvation is the greatest message in the Bible. It begins in the book of Genesis and runs to the last of Revelation. And salvation here, as Simeon saw salvation, was Jesus. Jesus Christ is salvation. Jesus Christ gives salvation. Jesus Christ purchased salvation. Jesus Christ brought salvation to us, made it possible. It's all in him. And from the beginning, we could go back to Genesis 3:15, where the Word of God said, where God stood there and was speaking to the serpent and to Adam and Eve, and he declared that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was the promise of salvation God was giving to all mankind. Salvation then, from there on down through the Bible to the end of Revelation, is the sum and substance of this great book. People are lost. The Word of God tells people they're lost. The Word of God declares they're without God, without hope in the world. The Word of God tells us that we're dead in trespasses and in sin. The Word of God tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We could go on and on and on through the Bible, those scriptures that declare the terrible fact of sin and of the lost condition and of the condemnation of unbelievers. And yet, thank God, the message of salvation is there all the time. God gave us the way of life and salvation. Salvation is life's greatest blessing. I don't care what you ever had in your life or what you may ever be able to have in your life, whether it be riches or honor or glory or whatever it is, nothing will be as important as salvation of your soul. I heard them announce the other morning or night or sometime this week about some famous actress, maybe the one that used to play opposite to Lucy, you know, about Lucy. You've seen Lucy a lot on TV. And this woman died with cancer at 60 years of age. Of course, I'd seen her back a long time back. And so the thing I'm talking about, she had honor. She had glory. She had wealth. John Wayne, that great He-Man fellow that played such roles in so many pictures through his long life. He rode across the desert. He fought Indians. He played the part of generals and various different parts. I don't know how many pictures he lived to make. He had money. He was known around the world. He had the glory and the praise of men. But cancer brought him down and he died. I don't know whether he was saved or not, but the thing I'm trying to say to you this morning is that with all of these other things we may acquire in this world, there isn't anything quite so wonderful or so important to our lives as to be able to say, I know that I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved by the grace of God. To have had an experience with Jesus Christ and to have had our sins washed away and to stand clothed or robed in the righteousness of the Son of God. Brother, I'll tell you, that to me is the greatest thing in life. I don't have to have a lot of money. I don't have to have a lot of honor. I don't have to have a lot of things that me and others may have in this world. There are many things I do have that I could do without. And one day I may have to do without them. But I must have salvation or go down to hell. So salvation is the greatest blessing of life. And salvation is of the Lord. I'll bear down a little on that in just a moment. There are certain things I want to say. Oh, there are so many things that I could state, topical heads in the study of this great fact of salvation that we couldn't begin to get through in one message. But I want us to observe certain things in the context clearly revealed about this which Simeon speaks of as thy salvation. He rejoiced. He thanked God. I can imagine the tears of joy ran down his face as he took the baby Jesus in his arms and lifted up his eyes to heaven and rejoiced and said, Lord, I'm glad. I thank you. I praise you. I don't know how he said it, maybe. But he said, now the way it reads here, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's come to pass at last. I've received what I've waited for. I've seen what I've watched for. The great event of my life has taken place at last. Salvation has come, and mine eyes have looked upon it. And so it was to him a time of rejoicing. And here he reveals in his talk to Mary, he reveals certain things, and in his prayer and so on, about this salvation. I want to give you a few of them in a very simple way as we go along. One thing, this salvation his eyes saw that day was a promised salvation. That salvation had been promised, as I told you a while ago, way back in Genesis 3:15. No sooner had God walked through the garden in the cool of the day and called Adam and Eve from their hiding place where they'd tried to hide away from God's presence, having tried to clothe their nakedness with fig leaf aprons, which would not do. He called them before him, and there was the serpent in his presence, and there God spoke sternly to them. He said to the woman, "What is this thou hast done? Oh, woman, do you realize what you've done?" She didn't, of course. And people have a hard time realizing what Eve did back there. And Adam as well, of course, being beguiled by Eve, his wife. And so the curse of Almighty God because of sin was pronounced upon various things. He said the woman would have to bear children in suffering and pain. Her part would be to be a mother and to bring forth into the world children in pain and sorrow. He said to the man, "You're going to have to dig it out, old boy, from the hills and the briar patches and the thickets and cut the bushes and plow with the plows and work and let the sweat run down your face, because you're going to have to earn what you get." And yet men from then till now have been trying to get it without earning it. You know it. They're doing it all the time. I heard yesterday where a couple of police were shot down in Atlanta, Georgia, by a man who he was robbing the second bank that day. And they sought to apprehend him, and he killed one of them in a running gun battle and shot the other, wounded the other one. I don't know whether they ever caught him or not. I believe maybe they did. I don't know about that. Such terrible things are the result of sin. And it all goes back to the days of Adam and Eve, when sin came upon all men and death passed upon all men for sin. And the death sentence hangs over the heads of all mankind, all men and women, boys and girls who have not been saved by the grace of God. And even then, the death sentence to their mortal bodies still is there. Although in the salvation of the Lord, worked out through Jesus Christ, paid for by the blood of the Son of God at Calvary, although provision was made in that salvation for the salvation of the body from the tomb, and we have the glorious assurance that one day we shall be lifted up from the tomb to live and rejoice with the saints of God, to die no more in bodies that are not any longer corruptible, are subject to pain and suffering. Even though God provided for that, it isn't ours yet. And the sentence of death still hangs over us mortally, because we're going to die if Jesus tarried. But this salvation is a promised salvation, as the Lord stood there and began to pronounce the various curses of God upon the man and the woman, and tell what would be the result of their rash act and all of that. He made this promise, as I gave you a while ago in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He told the serpent that. Howbeit, he said, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." That just simply means Calvary, you know, that Jesus Christ would come and he would put Satan under his heel, but that Satan would, under his foot, and he would bruise his head and crush him and subject him and subdue him. And yet, before that was all accomplished, Satan would bruise him and cause him to bleed and die. And so this is a promised salvation. In Luke 24:44, Jesus, standing in his resurrection body before the presence of the disciples in the upper room where they were gathered, and they were drawing back in fear, you know, that he was a spirit. They couldn't realize that Jesus could come forth from the grave after death, because to them death meant mortification and deterioration and it crumbling back to the dust from which it came. But here stands Jesus with the nail prints, the scars of the nails in his hand and in his feet, and print of the spear thrust in his side, and he stands before them. He says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." And he called for something to eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he ate it in their presence. And then he went on and told them this. He said, "All things must be fulfilled which are written of me in the law and the prophets and the psalm." Now, I may not have given it in that order. I don't remember exactly. But three things in the Old Testament bore witness to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the salvation of Jesus Christ. And he himself declared, "These things must come to pass. Everything that's said of me must come to pass." What David and the others who wrote Psalms said and sang in the Psalms, what the prophets preached through their message of prophecy, and what was taught in the types and shadows of the law. This salvation of the Lord, which was referred to that day by Simeon when he held Jesus in his arms as thy salvation, was a promised salvation. God promised it, and he brought that promise to fulfillment. All right. This salvation that Simeon spoke about that day, and which he said, "Mine eyes can see," was a prophesied salvation. Every prophet in the Old Testament, one way or another, foretold the coming of Jesus. And some of those spoke very plainly. Micah, it was one of the minor prophets, as though pointing with the index finger or a ruler, he pointed to the place. He named the place where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born, the one who was from everlasting to everlasting and who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that's where he was born. We know the story well. It's told in the Gospels. So all of the prophets foretold his coming again. I want you to notice Luke 1:75 or 76. "And thou child," this is John the Baptist speaking, Zechariah speaking, when he has named John the Baptist, you remember, at the proper time. And this child was to be called John, according to the voice of the angel within the place where he ministered as a priest. And he was smitten dumb, you'll remember, because he doubted the word of God. And when the time came to name the child, he wrote on a paper and said, "He shall be called John." And that moment his tongue was loosed and he could speak again. And he began to praise God for the salvation that had come down from heaven, that God the one in whom God had visited and redeemed his people. And concerning this child, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, he said, "And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." And so he goes on and on, lauding and praising and holding up the name of the Lord whom John came to announce, and of whom he was the forerunner. And so we could go on and on, down through the Old Testament, all of them. Jeremiah, Isaiah 53, is called sometimes the gospel of the Old Testament, because there's no chapter anywhere in the Bible which preaches any more of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ than Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. It begins with his marvelous, amazing virgin birth and carries us all the way through when he bears our sins in his own body on the tree, and when he arises from the grave, and during the time that we are to declare his generation out to a lost world, and then on down to the time when he shall stand in the presence of the Father God, and all things are given unto him, he shall share the spoils with his people. And so the whole story is told in the books of prophecy. A prophesied salvation. But we can find it on down through the New Testament as well. I'll give you one passage of Scripture quickly. 1 Peter 1:10, that marvelous chapter. I memorized it many years ago and preached on it 100 times, I'm sure, in different places and in many different ways, because it has so much of the glory of the salvation of the Lord in it. And it refers back to the prophecies of his coming. 1 Peter 1:10 said, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Father should reveal." Let me see. I can't seem to remember just exactly how it reads, but I'll read it to you. I want you to hear it in the First Peter, the first chapter, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And so we're told here by Peter in his writings that all of the prophets searched and looked and waited and watched for the coming of the salvation of the Lord in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a prophesied salvation according to the Scripture. But you'll notice something else in these Scriptures I read surrounding the text. We're told that it's a prepared salvation. He said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared." God prepared my salvation. When did he do it? He didn't do it in time, he did it in eternity. Before ever the sun, moon, and stars were swung out into the infinite space, before ever the snow-capped mountains lifted their heads toward the blue skies above, before ever the seas and oceans and the waters of the earth washed against the shores and the rocks of this great earth, this orb in which we live, long before ever a man's footprint was planted on the face of the earth, before there was any heaven or any earth, somewhere back yonder in the council chambers of eternity, God prepared this salvation. And he set in to work it all out exactly like he prepared it, and it worked out just that way. So we can read how it came to pass in Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law," or under the law, "that they might receive the redemption of the Lord," and so on. And so many scriptures there. And then there's another scripture that we've recently studied in our Wednesday night study. We heard old Jonah say in Jonah 2:9, "Down in the belly of the fish with the seaweed wrapped around his head," he referred to himself as being in the belly of hell, or out there in the place of death, in the darkness of the bosom of the sea, in the belly of the fish. God didn't let him die as he wanted to. God wouldn't let him die, because God had marked him to do a certain work for him, and he must do that work. And Jonah had to come to this conclusion voiced in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Salvation is of the Lord." Now, what's he saying by that? Back there in the first chapter, God had said, Jonah, there's a city, a great city called Nineveh over yonder. There are many, many, many people over there that they're ignorant. They don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know about God. They don't know about Christ. They don't know about salvation. They don't know about anything, heaven and hell and all of that. They're mean. They're wicked. I want you to go over and preach against their sin. Well, Jonah didn't want to do that, and he tried to run from God, but he couldn't get away. And so he couldn't understand why it was necessary that he, being a Jew, should go away over there to a very wicked Gentile city and tell them, all of them lost now, every one of them, and tell them how mean they were and that the judgments of God would be pretty soon destroy them if they didn't repent. Well, that was a hard dose to swallow, to take up a responsibility like that. He couldn't understand what such importance that God put upon that Gentile city. But I say to you this morning, my friend, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Jesus said, for the same Lord over all is rich in all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He may be a Negro, and his souls are white and precious when he's born again in the sight of God as yours. He may be a Chinese. He may be from some far-off bush land of Guinea, a native bushman. He may be of some other nation of the earth around the world. He may be of one color or another, a red-skinned Indian. It doesn't make any difference. God made them all. And over in the book of Acts, where Paul stood on Mars Hill, he preached a truth that we don't like to think about. That crowd didn't like to hear it much. Some of them believed it and accepted it. But you know what God said? Speaking of creation, said, he hath made of one blood all the nations of the earth. Why, don't you go to boasting about your color. You've got the same kind of blood, brother, that runs in the veins of anybody else in this world. I don't care where it is or what color it is. I have a friend that got in trouble in a church. You know, they were prejudiced kind of people. That was back before the days of integration, when most people accepted the fact went on. And he was really pointed on his church for their indifference and something. And he, I don't remember just all of the circumstances, but anyway, he made a statement something like this. He said, what this church needs is more Negro religion. And you know, they was fixing the farm and he quit because they didn't like to think about needing Negro religion. Well, what he was talking about, the kind that'll thrill your soul and make you happy, and you know you've got something. And I don't mind saying this morning, my friend, that I believe, generally speaking, that saved black people get more joy out of their religion than saved white people do, as a rule, because saved white people are too stiff and stylish and uppity-up show any emotionalism about loving the Lord or anything like that, you know. But let me tell you this. You may not like it, but it's the Bible, and you tell God if you don't like it. It doesn't make any difference to me. I've got Negro blood in me, and you have too. Why? I've got Chinese blood in me, and you have too. Why? I've got Indian blood in me, and you have too. Because Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill that God hath made of one blood all the nations of the earth. One blood. He didn't say a different kind of blood. All right. God prepared my salvation in the eternal ages past in the council chambers of eternity before I ever knew the light of day. Oh, mine eyes have seen thy salvation as thou hast prepared. All right, but here's something else. I want you to take notice. This is involved in these words of Simeon, that this salvation is a perceptible salvation. Now, I'm going to have to just mention these things and not spend so much time on them because I can't get through. This is a perceptible salvation. You say, what do you mean by that? It means that we can perceive it. We can see it. Anything perceptible is something that you can see. And you can see this salvation because Simeon said he did. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. You say, well, I've never seen salvation. You mean you've never seen Jesus? If you haven't seen Jesus, you haven't seen salvation. If you have salvation, then you've seen Jesus. And I'll tell you a little secret this morning, my friend. There's another kind of an eye, save the one you look read the printed page with, and that's the inward spiritual eye that you look by faith. And I have looked into the Word of God. I have looked into my own soul. I have bowed upon my knees before God. And with the eye of faith, I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I never saw him like I see you this morning, but I have seen him on the pages of this eternal word by faith, and I have accepted him upon those terms. Therefore, this salvation is a perceptible salvation. And we could just go on and on. There are many scriptures, if time permitted. All right. We go to the next thought. This salvation is a salvation for all people. It's a universal salvation. I can't agree with a lot of my preacher friends that say that Jesus just died for the elect. I can't agree with that. The Word of God tells me that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. I read in the Bible, Titus 2:11 out to 13, where he said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching them, are teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present evil world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:10 said concerning Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. And I could go on and on. In Romans 5, the Word of God said that Christ died for the ungodly. And we could take Scripture after Scripture after Scripture and bear out these things. I believe in election. I believe that we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world because the Word of God says so in the first chapter of Ephesians. And yet, that eternal sovereign God who chose us in Christ. And John, writing his word in the third chapter of John, said, he that believeth is not condemned. He didn't say he that is elected is not condemned. He that believeth is not condemned, and he that believeth not. He didn't say he that is not elected shall not see life because of the wrath of God abideth on him and so on, or because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But the unbeliever is lost, and there's one reason and one reason only. That unbeliever is lost, and that's because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So reads my Bible. And so this is a universal thing. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. There won't be near as many saved as are lost, but he has prepared this salvation before the face of all people, for the whole world. He told us to go into the world and preach it. Again, this is a personal salvation. Now, I could dwell upon that and finish our time. But let me just say in passing, it means that it's between me and God. My mother wanted me to be a Christian, and she prayed for me many times. My father wanted me to be a Christian. And no doubt in my mind, he prayed for me many times, and he always took us to church. My loved ones wanted me to be a Christian. My brother, who was a preacher before I was saved, wanted me to be a Christian, and he prayed for me many times because I'd heard him pray for me and call my name in prayer. But that didn't save me. No. That doesn't mean that we're not to pray for lost people, but that doesn't save lost people. This is a personal matter. And if a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl gets saved, they've got to get saved by accepting Christ as an individual person. It's a personal matter between you and God. I can't do it for you, nor you for anyone else. I must pass on quickly and give you these last thoughts. Not only this, but salvation is revealed here as in a person. Salvation is in and through and by a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the criterion of our eternal destiny. A criterion is a standard by which a thing is measured. And our eternal destiny will always be measured. The eternal destiny of every man and woman, boy and girl, be measured by what they do with Jesus Christ. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? If you've accepted him, then you're saved. If you haven't, then you're lost. It's a personal salvation, and it's through a person, Jesus Christ, who is the criterion of our eternal destiny. I could go on to show you in the eighth place that it is a penetrating salvation, verse 32. Simeon speaks of it as a light to lighten the Gentiles. A light. Let's see what he said, a light to lighten the Gentiles of the glory of thy people Israel. It's a penetrating light. It's a spotlight. It's a light that burns in our soul, in our heart, and illuminates and shows us what we are and what we need. And it's a light that shines upon us as a Savior, for Jesus is the life and the light. And last of all, with this, I must let you go. He tells us here, and I'm not touched upon the things you'll find in these scriptures if you'll study them. He tells us that this is a prevailing salvation. He said to Mary, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. We fall and then we rise. But we'll never rise until we fall. You can put that down. We'll never go up until we go down. We'll never live until we die. What are you talking about, preacher? That we must die to sin, that we must humble ourselves before God, that we must surrender ourselves and submit ourselves unto God. And therefore, in so doing, in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, His salvation will make us triumphant and victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And because we have that salvation, because it is a prevailing salvation, one day not only will we rise from the grave in new glorified bodies like unto His own glorious body, but we shall go home to be with Him in heaven and inhabit the mansions He's gone to prepare for us. And we shall be masters and victors over Satan and over sin and over death and over hell. Now, knowing that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, will you accept Jesus Christ this morning as your personal Savior? Will you admit of the fact that you are a sinner and lost and without God? Shall we bow our heads to pray? Pray, please, in your heart for some soul. Will you do that?